Now, our theme on Sunday mornings is the heart of Christ. Christians are so called because they are committed to being followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. This is not an attachment to some historical figure long since dead, but rather a personal commitment to the man who is more than just a man, who's conquered death, and is alive now because he is the exact representation of the being of God. Before you commit yourself to anyone, you should have a good idea of what they're like. It's not surprising then that the Bible, which is the Christian's handbook, so to speak, tells us what Jesus is like. It tells us about his heart, his motives, his agenda. And so far, we've noted his patience, his gentleness and humility, his understanding of our sufferings, his role as one who intercedes for us. And this morning we're going to look at how Jesus himself described his heart and his motivation for what he was doing. We're going to look at Luke chapter 15, where Jesus responds to criticism and in so doing reveals his heart, not only his heart, but also the heart of God. And I'm now going to read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I've called, is this working? No, it's not working. Why is that? Should be working. No. Oh. Is it working up there? Oh, it's good. Right. Okay. It's working there. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong screen. So those of you watching online, you can just consider my incompetence and don't worry about it. One of these days, I'm going to retire. And once I've done that, then this won't happen. Okay. So there's the title, Search and Rescue. You can see who needs rescuing, can't you? That's the general title I've given to this particular passage. Right, now, first thing I want us to think about this morning is the impact that Jesus had. Now, Luke 15 starts with a brief reminder, familiar to the readers of earlier chapters, of the impact that Jesus was having. You have the clear statement in verse 1 there. Have a look. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that designation, tax collectors and sinners, in a moment. But let us notice something else first. We might naturally think that since these folk, whoever they were, all gathering around, this is nice, easy stuff to listen to. Look back to the previous chapter and to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 14. If anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, yes, even their own life, they cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, do you see the import of those words? He's not saying this is really quite easy. You'll just come and follow me, it'll all be wonderful. He's saying you cannot, he says it twice, you cannot be my disciple unless. And then he lays down some conditions. Now, we need to understand that when he talks about hatred, he does not literally mean hatred. It is what we call a figure of speech. It is using an extreme statement to make a point. The point is that he must be first. And in comparison with anything else, he must be first. It's obviously not calling people to hate their parents, or to hate, in one sense, your own life. But you see, it's a radical call to follow him. And yet, people are listening to him. You see the effect, the impact that he has on people? They are willing to accept that. They're willing to accept what they will have to do and be, because they're coming to understand who Jesus is. If we don't understand that first, reading Luke chapter 15 will just be some kind of sentimental exercise. What a wonderful story about how people come back to God. No, within the context, this is astonishing. People are hearing these sobering and serious words about what it will mean. And they're saying, yeah, we're still coming. We're still coming. The impact then that Jesus had. Let's think next about the offense Jesus caused. And you see this in verse 2, the mutterings of the religious leaders. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Or actually, it's more, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They're really very unhappy about this. What was their problem? Have you ever been written off as useless? And I can say this as a former teacher, did some stupid teacher tell you that you were useless? Terrible thing to say to anybody. You are useless. You will never be any good at whatever it happens to be. You'd never say that. Have you ever been written off like that? Written off at work? You are useless. Have you ever been written off spiritually? You've gone so far away from God, he wouldn't have you back in 1,000 years. You are beyond redemption. Don't bother. Have you ever felt that there were church people, Christian people, who think of you like that, even if they haven't said it? You ever formed the impression that people wouldn't give you the time of day and don't want to know? Well, that is the effect that the religious leaders had upon the people classified here as publicans and sinners. Publicans, that's the old word. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were not popular because they were Jewish people working for the Romans, who were the occupying power, and nobody liked people working against their own people. Sinners were those that religious leaders had classified for various reasons, and it could be something as simple as carrying something on the Sabbath when you weren't supposed to, apparently. There are people whom they had written off, certainly moral failures, obviously. And remember, in those days, moral failure was rather more obvious. You couldn't hide things quite as much as maybe you can now. So moral failure in a village or a town would be well known. And once you were written off by the religious leaders, that was it. If you want an example, and you have time, you can always make time. John chapter 9. Look at the experience of a man born blind and how he is treated by the religious leaders, and you'll get an idea of what I meant. So these tax collectors and sinners, this is their designation of the people who were coming to Jesus. Okay? And that was the offense that Jesus caused, was that whereas the religious leaders had no time for these people and didn't think that God had any time for these people, Jesus did, and he was a religious teacher. But he had time for these people. He ate with them, which was regarded in that culture, and in many cultures it's still considered that if you eat with someone, that is a great honor, and you're showing, you know, you're welcoming them. Well, he did that. And they thought this was terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. And so he offended them by doing that. The impact that Jesus had and the offense that he caused, which brings us now to the reply that he gives. Now, Jesus often spoke using parables. A parable is a story with a teaching message. It's a teaching story. But when Jesus used them, it was more than that. Parables are can be quite tricky things. Sometimes he told them just to get people thinking, right? And by the way, when you come to church, if you don't go out of the service thinking, well, telephone the speaker, send him an email or whoever, and say, "You didn't get me thinking." Right? Because we're meant to think, aren't we? Right? And Jesus often told this story to get people thinking. He sometimes explained them, but not always. And as we'll see, this parable is not explained in so many words, it's just left there. But parables, and this is why they can be complicated, and we've got to hang on to this for this morning. One of the functions of parables was to draw out the faith of those who were listening, and more or less to confirm the absence of faith in those who weren't. So a parable is not a, is a, you know, when you listen to Jesus telling parables, you need to do what he says. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's very important to listen to a parable and respond to it. Because the day you can hear a parable and say, "That's not for me, I don't know what it means and I don't care," you're in big trouble. Big trouble. So Jesus tells these parables to get people thinking, sometimes to respond to criticism, and as I say, to draw out from his hearers those who were moving towards him anyway, actually. So one parable, not three, by the way. Ignore the paragraph headings in your, certainly NIV. There are not three parables. Why they put that in, I don't know. It is perfectly obvious that there is one parable with various parts. How do we know it's one parable? Well, look at verse 8. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins." It's a continuation. It's not a new parable. It's a different story, but it's part of this. It's a different illustration, but it's the same parable. And look at verse 11, Jesus continued. So he's still talking. So it's one parable. And if you want any further confirmation that it is a unit, as you will already have heard, you have the theme of lost and found in the beginning section. And although we haven't read it yet, but we will read it, if you get down to verse 32, you have lost and found again. They are the bookends of the section, which shows you the section goes together. It is one parable. Have I made it clear that it's one parable? All right? It is one parable, not three. That's the first thing. So what then is Jesus saying to his critics? Well, there's a kind of lost and found part one and a lost and found part two, if you like. In the lost and found part one that I've read to you, we have a lost sheep. And that possibly appeals more to the men listening, because that would have been more a man's job than a woman's job to go and find a lost sheep, especially when you think you've got to put it on your shoulders. Have you tried putting a sheep on your shoulders? It's not that simple. And the second part is the lost coin. And we kind of heard two modern examples of that, didn't we, on the video earlier. And the implications of these illustrations are very clear. To Jesus, the tax collectors and sinners were not to be written off. They had value in the sight of God. Yes, spiritually speaking, they were lost. Yeah, absolutely. But they needed to be recovered for that reason, not abandoned. And in saying about the sheep, "Suppose one of you," in contrast to what is said about the coin, "suppose a woman," which is more general, Jesus is telling the religious leaders that they should have been looking for the tax collectors and sinners. And they're not. Now, as you know, and we've heard, if an item is valuable to you, you will go to great lengths, won't you, to find it. Might be of no value to anybody else, but if it's of value to you, you will turn the house upside down. Any number of us could give examples of how we've lost keys, phones, books, documents, even quite big things you think you couldn't possibly lose. And you've lost them. And you've turned the house upside down. You've gone through everything and you've fielded helpful questions from your family, like, "Where did you last see it?" You want to turn around and say, if I knew where I last saw it, I would be able to go and find it. You know, you've done all that. But if it's valuable to you, you will do whatever you need to do to find it. It can be costly. A man carrying a sheep, because apparently when sheep are lost and you find them, they go all sort of, I'm helpless. And you have to put them on your shoulder and carry them back until they kind of get reorientated again. So I have read. It's a costly business. Well then, how much more does God rejoice when lost people are recovered? There's a party in heaven. The heart of Jesus, you see, is reflecting the heart of God who seeks out and recovers lost people and rejoices at their recovery. Now, if you're a religious leader listening to this, you're beginning to get embarrassed, perhaps angry, when you realize where this is going, where this story is going. You see, they would have picked this up. Especially when you realize that heaven rejoices while you do not. What a challenge. On the other hand, if you're one of the tax collectors and sinners, you're beginning to feel the possibility of a burden lifting off your shoulders. You're beginning to see where this might be going. So that's lost and found, part one, the emphasis being on something that's lost. It has value in the sight of the person who's lost it. They will do whatever is necessary to find it, and they will rejoice when it's found. As against the religious leaders who couldn't care less that people were lost and certainly were going to look for them and didn't feel that they should do any rejoicing if these lost people were found. Okay, let's look at Lost and Found, part two. And I'm going to read now the rest of Luke chapter 15. So will you come back with me to verse 11? Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, bring a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Okay, now let's have a look at the second part. If we may. Oh, there we go. Oh, we're going very quick through these. Sorry, we'll get there eventually. Let's think about getting lost, shall we? Jesus is not afraid to remind his hearers that they got lost. Jesus makes his followers those that want to follow him, face up to the fact what's gone wrong. You know, sometimes the reason why people profess faith and never get any further is that no one made them actually face up to what they'd done wrong. They just thought they could kind of put all that in the background and it wasn't relevant. You have at least got to acknowledge what's gone wrong. If you're not willing to acknowledge what's gone wrong, and no one is willing, no Christian is willing to talk to you about it, at least to some extent, you're not going to get on very well. Here is as though Jesus is saying, do you remember how it all went wrong? You turned your back on God, wanting what you thought he should give you. It was a scandalous thing for a son to ask for his share of the inheritance while his father was alive. You wanted what you thought the father should give you, but you didn't want him, verse 12. So you went off and you did what you wanted, far away from God and his people and his word, and you had a great time, it seemed, for a while. And then everything caught up with you. Your selfish decision came back to bite you. You were in a real mess. You got about as low as a person can get, verses 13 to 16, in that culture, to end up having anything to do with pigs, let alone feeding off what they get to eat, is as low as you can get. And as Jesus was speaking, surely there were people listening to him who were saying silently, that's me. He's talking about me. And perhaps this morning, as we consider Jesus' words, some of us are saying silently, that's me. That's me. So the situation is dire. But the next thing we see is about coming back. But were the religious leaders right? Nothing can be done for such people. God's finished with them, no more than they deserve. Jesus takes a different view. There is a way back from lostness. That's why he associates with the lost. Think about it, says Jesus. Are you really better off without God, away from his people and his word? Even the least in the kingdom is better off than you are. Come back. Be ready to face the Father. Be honest with them. No excuses. Face up to what you've done, verses 17 to 20. That's the drift of the story. The tax collectors could see that Jesus, in spending time with them, he was representing to them not only his heart, but the heart of the Father, God. And what the religious leaders could see, Jesus associating with these people, was precisely them coming back. Now, how many people might have thought at this point, like the son in the story, I'm going to have to make amends. I'm going to have to put things right. And so the son works out what he is going to say. And you can see that in verses 17 and following. He's willing to forego being received back as a family member. All right, but perhaps he could be taken on as a servant. You see his speech that he's written out there in verse 18 and 19, right? And perhaps some of us are thinking the same. If you hear the Christian message and you think you want to respond to it, it may occur to you, well, I've got to put things right. I've got to make amends in some way. Now, sometimes there are aspects to that where that's correct. If you have stolen money, then it would be appropriate to return it, etc., etc. But you know, if you're thinking, what can I somehow do to please God and get my sins forgiven, that isn't the way to think. I need to come back. I can't expect to belong to the family in the same way that I did. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone who is a Christian believer and you have gone away. You've turned back from your profession. And you're thinking, I couldn't possibly come back. He wouldn't have me back. And so you're thinking, well, I don't know, maybe if I came back, you know, on the edge of things, on the fringe of things, but I couldn't come back. Well, no one, I think, saw which way the story was going to go. Let's think about being welcomed home, shall we? It's an unlikely sight. Now, my apologies for repeating an old illustration, but I still think it works. It's like the Queen running for a bus. One doesn't, does one? Of course one doesn't. Even when one was younger than one is at the moment, one doesn't run for a bus. It is not dignified. And it's not dignified for an older man to run as happens in the story, when the father, who's been keeping an eye out for the son, sees him at a distance and runs towards him. You do not do that in that culture. You don't do that in any culture. The other day I ran for a train at Victoria Station. The good news was I got it. I can still do that. The bad news was I sat in a carriage, you know, breathing heavily for several minutes because I'm not quite the man I used to be. But older people, I don't suppose it looked very dignified either, sort of racing through the station. Older people don't run. Jesus deliberately has the father running, having kept an eye out for all that length of time. You know, of course, that to this day, people who find themselves estranged from their grown-up children are always keeping an eye out, always waiting for the next phone call, the next text, the next email, the next WhatsApp, the next something, a knock on the door, ring at the bell, in the hope that they're coming back. So the father looks out and rushes to welcome the son. Again, within the culture, if he returns to a village where his name is in disgrace, the villagers want to kick him around the car park. And so the father gets there first to welcome him and say, "No, I'm going to have him back, whatever you think." And Jesus is saying that there he is on behalf of the father to show that he welcomes those who acknowledge their sins and come back to him. He doesn't condemn them. He receives them with joy. And because of that, the son never gets to say the whole speech. Do you notice that? The bit about make me like one of your hired servants, he doesn't get to. Do you see that? You compare what you see in verse 19 with what you see in verse 21. There's a bit missing. Now, there are two theories about why that's put in there. The father interrupts the son, simply stops him in mid-speech, you know, and he can't get any further because the father has welcomed him, and that's the end of that. The other explanation, which has value, is that although the son was going to say that, when he realizes the extent of the father's welcome, and how overwhelming it is, he realizes that it will be demeaning to try and offer to add to what is being given to him. So he doesn't say it. You can take whichever one of those you like. Both have value. Either way, the message is clear. You are not written off. You are not condemned without hope. If you did but know it, God has been looking out for you long before you realized it. You won't be treated as second class in the kingdom. Just come back. There is more forgiveness available to you than you can possibly imagine. Verses 22 to 24, the father's instructions about starting off the party. Now, of course, in what Jesus is doing and associating with tax collectors and sinners, he's revealing his own heart, which is the heart of God, the willingness to receive, not to condemn. He was, of course, speaking before his death on the cross. And it would be his death, ultimately, that would pay the penalty for the sins of people like tax collectors and sinners. And his death would seal their forgiveness forever. So the impact that Jesus had, the offense that Jesus caused, the reply that Jesus gave, but the story doesn't end there. We may imagine that the religious leaders were spitting nails by this point. And that's exactly where we find them in the final part of the story. They're represented by the older son. Did you notice him? He makes a brief appearance in verse 11, and then we don't hear from him again. And he's still outside. Just like the Pharisees, he is upset by his father's generosity. He stays outside the party, refuses to go in. And his father has to come out and plead with him. And in the story, Jesus withholds whatever the father said, but he gives the son's reply in some detail. And although in theory he's close to his father, it's very obvious he never appreciated his kindness, can see only his own good behavior in contrast to that of his brother, he only behaves well as a performance-based thing. He's derived no personal benefit from being good, how sad, and he actually reveals himself as being outside the family. You notice how he says, "This son of yours, not this brother of mine." And although we must be careful about regarding the events of the story as though they actually happened in real life, if we use the details Jesus had deliberately included, you might form the impression that what the son says, how he's wasted his life and, you know, rioters living in prostitutes, we might form the impression that the older son, the older brother, knew all along what his younger brother was getting up to and never once thought about going to look for him to bring him back. Didn't care. Father tries to reason again with the older brother, and we surely hear the words of Jesus challenging the religious leaders and at the same time encouraging the tax collectors and sinners. My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, notice the reply to the older brother, this brother of yours, right, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And there the story ends. Does the older brother go in? Is he persuaded by the words of the father? Will he be reconciled to his younger brother? And if you read it for the first time, you think, well, I must turn over to chapter 16 because I'll find the answer. May I say good luck with that? We're not given the answer. It is deliberately left up in the air. You remember the story of Jonah we were looking at not so long ago, Sunday morning, where it's left up in the air? Well, this is the same, isn't it? So what happened? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it may well be that many of us would wish to identify with the younger son. We know something of that experience. But I wonder if some of us would find it so easy to identify with the older brother. Lord, if we're honest, we've been very dismissive of people, particularly certain people we don't think are worthy of the kingdom. Maybe people of a different social class to us, maybe from people who've done things that we would, of course, never dream of doing. And have we given the impression, just by our attitude, that we write people off? We have no time for them. Are we perhaps the Pharisees? You see, there were two lost sons. The younger one was lost in a way that's obvious. The older one was lost, even while a member of the household. It is a remarkable parable. I hope it encourages you. I hope it encourages you personally. It may be that by the grace of God you have been found, having once been lost. And just to go back over this reminds you of how gracious God has been to you. It may be that you are someone lost. You're in that country. Life has been a mess. Could I possibly come back? Could I come to God? Would he have me back? My impression is that he wouldn't. Well, this story tells you that he would, if you'll be honest. Face up to what's happened, but come back. And if you've been struggling, because you don't really think that God's grace should be as wide and as marvelous as it is, well, accept the challenge. Otherwise, you see, you will remain outside. And that will one day prove a terrible place to be. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his astonishing story. And we do thank you that he was happy to associate with those who were rejected by religious authorities. And he did not write people off who had failed. And he did not give them no opportunity to come back, but you sent him into the world precisely to look for lost people, and you rejoice when lost people are found and recovered. We thank you for the search and rescue mission that your son carries out. And we thank you that mission still goes on as your word and message are transmitted around the world. Many of us here are so grateful that we've seen something of our own experience here, and we are increasingly grateful that you've welcomed us. You saw us coming before we saw you, and you welcomed us home. And Lord, if we have reservations, if we, although we don't want to admit it, we see something of the older brother in our hearts and minds, please strike that out. For Lord, we don't want to be outside while heaven is rejoicing. So have mercy upon us, we pray, all of us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.